Let me ask you a question, class. Is it important to rightly divide the Bible? I hope that's a pretty easy question, isn't it, huh? If it's not, we're wasting our time, aren't we, huh? It is very important because the Bible says we can't be an approved workman when we stand before the Lord one day if we don't rightly divide the word of truth. So it's very serious. If you're going to study the word, you have to know how to study it. And the way you study it, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, is rightly divide the word of truth. Paul then even gives us an example in that text of a couple guys that were not rightly dividing. And we went through all of that, and so I'm not going to review all that again. But the Bible is very clear that it's very important that you rightly divide. Now, most false teachers, do they quote Scripture, yes or no? They all quote Scripture. Every false religion quotes Scripture, pretty much. I mean, in America at least. They're gonna most likely quote the Bible. So rightly dividing becomes a crucial issue because you're not going to be able to detect false doctrine and you're not going to be able to detect error if you do not learn how to rightly divide. So that's what we're talking about. And we are covering three basic principles about how to rightly divide the Bible. The first principle that we looked at, which was a few weeks ago, was number one. If you look at your handout, if you want to review there, the first point is that you must carefully examine who God is addressing. Anytime you read a passage of Scripture, guaranteed there's a group that's in focus there. Now, the Bible describes all of humanity, divides it into three groups: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Every verse in your Bible is going to be written to either the Jews, Israel, or it's going to be written to Gentiles, or it's going to be written to the church, the body of Christ. It's your job as a student of the Bible to figure out who's God talking to here. Who's he addressing? Is he addressing Israel? Is he addressing Gentiles, Gentile nations? He's either going to be addressing one of those groups or an individual within those groups. So that helps right there. Just examine who God is addressing. Who's he talking to? All right? Now, you remember this statement? See how many of you remember this one? It was under point number one. It says the entire Bible, all the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, it's all written for us, but it's not all written directly to us. Right, not every verse is written to the church, the body of Christ. Now, we can learn from every verse of the Bible. There's information there that's helpful, and there's information that we need, but not every verse is written directly to a member of the body of Christ. So therefore, you got to be careful. Now, we know it in obvious things, like, you know, we're not going out building an ark when it rains, and we're not going out and keeping feast days, and we're not out doing animal sacrifices, and we realize it on the big stuff, but yet we've got to be consistent in all of Scripture, and we have to ask ourselves, who's God talking to here? Is he talking to Israel under the law? Is he talking to a Gentile? Is he talking to the church? Who is he talking to? All right, now number two. The second principle was that you must always place Scripture. Anybody need a handout? Just lift your hand up high, please, again. And Kirk, Tom needs one on the front row here. You must always place Scripture, now say it with me, in its proper what? Context. Does every verse in the Bible have a context? Yes, it does. And many times the problem is not a lack of belief in the Bible. The problem is a corrupting of God's word that is taking it out of context. Now, class, listen. False teachers are good at this. They take a legitimate Bible doctrine that's intended for one group of people in one time period, and then they attempt to apply that same Bible doctrine to a different group of people in an entirely different time period. And we looked at some examples of that in the Bible. And so now we move on now to number three. Let me give you the third point. If we're going to rightly divide the Bible, number three, you must hold to a literal interpretation of God's word. You must hold to a literal interpretation of God's word. What does that mean? Well, what that means is to explain the original sense of the speaker or the writer according to normal, customary, proper use of words and language. Now, A lot of words there, a lot of big words, right? Let me put it real simple, all right? Whenever you read a verse in the Bible, it says what it means, and it means what it says. Words mean something. Words have definitions. And so whenever you read black words on white paper, they have meaning. And to hold to a literal interpretation of God's word means that whenever you read a verse, whenever you read a verse in the Bible, yes, you got to take it in context. Yes, you got to see who God is addressing. But once you've established that, then we're going to read that verse and we're going to apply the normal, customary, proper usage of words and language to that verse. For example, if I said to you, class, hey, I'm going to go to the store and get some bread. What does that mean to you? Is that what it means? So, okay, what that means, you ready? Now, this is deep, you ready? But what that means is that I'm going to go to the store and get some bread. Some literal bread that you can make a sandwich with or throw it in the toaster and eat it. So if I say that I'm going to the store to get some bread, you understand that to mean exactly what it means, right? What it said, what I'm saying. And so what I'm saying, I'm going to the store to get some bread. Now, that when we approach the Bible, we approach the words on the paper in that way. We approach them in a literal sense, that God says what he means what he says, the words have meaning, and maybe I've got to look up the meaning, maybe I got to go to Webster's Dictionary and I got to look it up. But anybody who can read and anybody who's got a dictionary can understand the Bible, because the Bible is a book that is to be interpreted literally. Do you have to go through me to understand the Bible? You do not. Now, we go to church and we learn from each other because there are things I've studied maybe you haven't studied. There's things you've studied I haven't studied. So absolutely, we can learn. But it's not a matter of, well, you got to learn from me because I got these, I got this secret insight that you don't have, and therefore, you've got to come to me to learn it. No, anything I preach or teach, you can learn it too. And it's just a matter of study. It's a matter of spending the time doing the cross-referencing, looking at the context, looking at who God's talking to, looking up the meanings of the words. It's just doing your homework, right? And so there's nothing mystical about it. We hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, the other approach to the Bible, which is common in religion, is this, and it's in your handout. The allegorical method teaches that words have hidden spiritual meanings that transcend the literal sense of the text. So the allegorical method says that there's a hidden meaning to what's being said. And of course, usually in religion, who do you got to go to find out the meaning? No. In religion, if they say the words don't mean what they say and that there's this hidden meaning to them, who do you have to go to find out the hidden meaning? The priest or the preacher or the pastor or the spiritual leader of that religion, right? Yeah, or the writings of their prophets in that religion, right? So you got to go to them to find out the meaning. You can't just read it on your own and with a dictionary and understand it. You got to go to them to understand the Bible. That's the allegorical method. The words have hidden spiritual meanings. For example, back to that illustration, if I said I'm going to go to the store and get some bread, all right, and I say that, hey, after class tonight, I'm going to go to the store and get some bread. And one of you kind of talk to the other person after class and say, Pastor Dan said he was going to go to the store and get some bread, but I know what he really meant. You're like, really? What did he mean? There's a hidden meaning to what he was saying. See, what he really meant was that he's yearning for the bread of God's word, the bread of life. See, and so he's going the church. When he said the store, that the hidden meaning behind that is he's going to a church somewhere. He's going to a church service somewhere. And he's going to that church service. And when he said he's going to get some bread, what that was hidden. See, what he meant was he was going to get the bread of God's word. So, yeah, he's going to a church service to receive God's word. And the truth of the matter is, you know what I'm doing? I'm going to the store to get some bread to eat. Right. Now, that's what that's a silly illustration, okay? And I understand that. But you got the point, is that the allegorical method says that words don't really mean the way they're defined. There's this hidden spiritual meaning. Now, I'll give you an example in the Bible. Now, that's kind of a silly example, but let's go to an Old Testament book. Go to Ezekiel, all right? Can we do that? Ezekiel 37, one of the Old Testament prophets to Israel. So we know where we're at. We're under the Old Testament law. We know that the prophets spoke of the future and the kingdom and so forth. So we know the context here. Ezekiel 37, verse 16. All right, Ezekiel 37, 16. All right, it says, verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, so here the prophet's going to prophesy. Verse 16, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Now, you got two sticks, and you've got two names on them. And then he says that you're going to take these sticks and you're going to join them one to another and take two sticks and form them into one. Now, what you've got here is one of the names of the stick that he says is Joseph. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Now, the Mormon church says that Joseph right there is Joseph Smith. And that's the basis for bringing his false teachings into a biblical context. Now, we don't have to all sit around. If we all sat around and gave our interpretation of what we thought that meant, you would have those sticks meaning one thing, and I would have the sticks meaning something else, and Tom would have the sticks meaning another thing, and Tony would have the sticks meaning something else, and Matt next to Tony would have them meaning something else. But look at verse 19 and notice that it says, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Well, did you see how the Bible just interpreted itself? Are y'all with me? Huh? You see, the in the text here, the text speaks for itself and tells you that the context of that, the two sticks and them coming together as one, are Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel had gotten divided into two kingdoms, and you had the two southern tribes called Judah, and then you had the 10 northern tribes called Ephraim, Israel, known by different names. And those two kingdoms are going to be reunited. That was a prophecy Ezekiel's making. And he's using the sticks as symbolism. Now, if we all sat around and we tried to just take verse 16, 17, and 18, and we all kind of put our own private spin on it, what we think those sticks mean, we could spend 3 hours in here all discussing that. What you think the stick means, what I think the sticks mean, and what Brother Ben thinks the sticks mean, and what you think. And you know what? We'd be wasting our time. The Bible tells you what that represents. The Bible tells you what it means. Now, that this is an example here, and I'm trying to to get you to see the those who approach the Bible allegorically. For example, another example, they believe that Old Testament, Israel in the Old Testament, they believe that Israel in the Old Testament is the church of today. It's the church now. And therefore, they believe that all the promises for Israel are being fulfilled in the church today. Is that true or false? That's allegory. If God says he's going to do something for the house of Israel, who's he going to do it for? Literal interpretation, house of Israel, right? If God says if he makes a promise to the church, the body of Christ, then who does he mean for that promise to be given to? The church, the body of Christ, right? And so this is important. This is really, really important, because you'll hear preachers on the radio and on TV and different places, and they take this allegorical spin. Even supposed Bible teachers will many times do this, and not necessarily on purpose, like I said, but many times innocently, they'll put their own allegorical spin to what the Bible says. If we are Israel, and if we've got all of Israel's promises, then that means God's promised me a chunk of the promised land. How about you, huh? Yeah. I want the corner of Tel Aviv and Jericho. How about you, huh? Yeah, I want a certain section of Jerusalem for mine. No, you know, how many of y'all know the story of the Good Samaritan? That was just preached on recently. Remember that? The Good Samaritan. Who preached on that? Who was it? Just talked about that. That was Clint, my son. Yeah, it was Clint. Young at heart. That was it. Thank you, Gary. Thank you. For a minute there, I thought I was losing my mind. All right, thank you. I probably have done that too, but anyway, thanks. Clint was preaching on the Good Samaritan at Young at Heart. That was a great message. I told him, I said, man, you need to preach that in church. It was really good. But let's say somebody says to you that the Good Samaritan, they say that their interpretation is the man that got robbed. That's Adam. The robbers are the devil. The priest is the law. The Levite represents the prophets. The good man is probably Christ. The beast that he set the person on, you know, that's the body of Christ. And the inn that he took the guy to, well, that's the church. That's what God meant. That's the church. He took him to the church. And then the 2 pence, you know, that he gave, and that's Christ and the Father. You know, 2 pence, right? Christ and the Father. And then, and I think you're beginning to see the picture. That's an example of an allegorical approach. And anybody who would say something like that is just off base. But a lot of people do approach Scripture that way. Now, here's the problem. The figurative method teaches that words on the paper, it teaches that the words are used in a different sense from that in which they're ordinarily used. That's the figurative approach. Not literal, figurative. It teaches that the words are used in a different sense from the way they'd be ordinarily used. For example, if I said, well, I'm going to go grill some pork chops over a hot fire in my backyard, what would you take that to mean? I'm going to what? Right. I'm going to grill out, right? I'm going to go out. I'm going to grill some pork chops over a hot fire in my backyard. You'd take that to mean in a literal sense. Now, what if somebody said, "Oh, I know what Pastor Dan really meant by that. There's a mystical meaning to that. What he really meant by that is that he's going to lay out in the backyard in the sun in the backyard, and he's going to get a suntan on them ham hocks of his. The pork chops represent his hams, you know, and he's going to get a suntan. He's going to grill his body in the backyard. What he's going to do? Well, no, I mean, again, that's the figurative approach. That's the idea, and a lot of people approach the Bible that way. They approach the Bible exactly that way, that there's this mystical meaning to Scripture, and of course, where that always ends up leading is that you've got to go to the church leadership to figure out what the meaning is. You know, that's where that thing leads. And there are religious denominations out there that actually claim to be Christian, and they discourage their people from ever reading their Bible. And they tell them, don't read your Bible. All it's going to do is confuse you. If you want to understand something in the Bible, you go to the leader. Well, aren't you glad you will never hear that at this church? You can understand the Bible just like I can. There's not a message I preach that you couldn't figure out yourself if you just had a mind to study it out, you know? There's nothing, and I tell people this in my, I teach a class in the Bible Institute called Preparing and Presenting God's Word. It's like a homiletics class, you know. It's how to prepare messages and sermons and lessons. And I tell them in that class, this isn't rocket science. And there's no mystical secret to preparing the messages that I'm preaching. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of study. It takes a lot of perspiration. It takes a lot of hours. It takes just a lot of diligent study. It takes a dictionary, you know, and it takes a concordance where you can cross-reference Scripture with Scripture. And I basically, in that class, I take them through step-by-step how I prepare a sermon for the church. And by the end of the class, the two semesters, they can do it. And they do a great job. And they have to turn in some sermons, and they're as good as anything I would write. I mean, they're awesome. And so there's no mystical secret to it. And that ought to be encouraging to you as a Christian, is that you don't have to rely upon me to know the Bible. Again, we learn from each other. Iron sharpens iron. And there's things I've studied that maybe you've never even thought about. But there's things you've studied that I haven't. That's why, by the way, it's good to get in a life group, because you're going to learn things from your life group teacher that you may never hear me teach on. But yet, they've studied out some things that I haven't. And that's the way that is. The problem with the allegorical and figurative approach to the Bible, and a lot of religions take that approach, a lot of mainline Protestant denominations will take that approach. The problem with that is this, and I think it's obvious, is that the Bible could be made to say one thing to one person and something else to another. And what that does is that takes away the objective approach to the interpretation of Scripture. You've got people out there in religions that will sell you this false bill of goods. They'll say to you, well, I don't believe that every word of God is inspired by God. I don't believe that this, every word is God's word. They say, I don't believe that, but I believe that the ideas are inspired. I believe that the thoughts of the Bible are inspired. They'll say, I think the concepts are inspired by God, but not the very words. Well, I want you to take your Bible and go to Matthew real quick. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And let's read verse 17 and 18. Jesus Christ is speaking. And in verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. That's the Bible, folks. That's just another way of saying the Bible. The law is given through Moses. And then you had the prophets, like Ezekiel, what we just read. And he said, don't think that I am come to destroy, he said in verse 17, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle. In other words, not just one. He goes further than saying one word. He actually says the cross of a T and the dot of an I, he says, look at it, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. Jesus Christ is teaching us it isn't just the concepts, it isn't just the ideas that are inspired, but rather the words, even down to every jot and tittle, is inspired by God. Listen, folks, the very words of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Bible says. All Scripture. It didn't say some Scripture. It didn't say the scriptural thoughts are inspired, the scriptural concepts are inspired. He wrote to Timothy, and Paul said, all Scripture, A-double-L, all Scripture is inspired. It's given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed. It is God breathing out his very words. All scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. Every word in this book is inspired by God. Every word. I want you to look with me at another verse. Go to Proverbs chapter number 30. Proverbs chapter number 30. You can know that you hold in your hand God's very words. You don't have to think, well, some of it's God's word and some of it's man's words. Which, by the way, if part of it is God's words and part of it's man's words, now all of a sudden, who is it up to figure out which is which? Who's it up to? Man, right? If part of that's man's words and part of it's God's words, now it's up to man to determine which is which. Which now means, who's the authority? Man's now the authority. Humanism, right? Man-based, centered in man. Look with me at Proverbs 30. And notice verse number, it says in verse number 5, look at this one. Every word of God is pure. Say that with me. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God. It isn't just the thoughts. It isn't just the concepts that are inspired, but every word of God. And verse 6 says, add thou not unto his, what? Words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. The very words on the page mean something. God's not playing games with us. There's not some mystical, figurative, allegorical, hidden meaning and message to the text. If you ever hear that, if you hear that in a life group here at Crossroads, if you hear that, anywhere here on this property, you need to tell a pastor about that. Because the teachers here at Crossroads should not take that approach to the Bible. They should take a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, I take a literal interpretation, but then I look at, okay, who's God talking to and what's the context? See? And so then I can know, okay, is this doctrine for today, or was this doctrine for Israel in the Old Testament? Was this doctrine for Noah? Was this doctrine for those that are living in the kingdom on earth in the future, Israel in the kingdom? Okay, I'm going to look at the context, and I'm going to look at who God's talking to. That way I know how to rightly divide it. But the words mean what they say and say what they mean. There's a literal interpretation there of the Bible. God's not playing games. It's not some mystical message. No, listen. The common, ordinary man can understand the Bible. And you know what? That ought to thrill your heart to know that. That the common, ordinary man can understand the Bible. You do not have to be a religious leader in a religious denomination. You do not have to have a religious title in order to understand the Bible. Anybody that wants to can read the Bible and can understand the Bible. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, did he mean that literally? Aren't you thankful that he did? You know, we don't have to take an allegorical, figurative approach to that. No, the words on the page mean something. To believe means something. To believe on Jesus Christ means something. When he says you shall be saved, that means those words mean something. And a good student of the Bible, I would recommend that you have a good dictionary. And I recommend that you have a good English dictionary. And that you have I've got a good Bible dictionary that I love. And it's called Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And you can find them, I think, still on Amazon.com. And you can order them online. It's probably $20, $25, but it's the best you'll ever spend. A to Z, it'll cover everything in the Bible. You know, and it'll, every city, every town, every person, it'll explain them, subject matter, A to Z. And so, man, when I study to prepare to preach or teach, I've got my Bible, I've got my dictionary, and I've got my Bible dictionary, my English dictionary, I've got my Strong's Concordance, which is just telling you where different, you know, word, like it'll tell you how many times a word is used in the Bible and where it's found. And that's all you need to be able to study the Bible and do it fruitfully. If you can read and you've got those resources, you can understand the Bible. Now, what happens when we do not allow the words of the Bible to speak for themselves in a literal sense? What happens? Number one in your handout, it says we end up with a person's private or a person's multiple interpretations. We end up with a person's private or multiple interpretations. One time I was sitting in a life group at a church in my hometown where I'm from, and we were there for Christmas, I believe. And I was sitting in the class. It was a young marrieds class. I was young then. And Denise and I, Clint was a little guy. We dropped him off at Children's Ministries, and we had gone, and we were sitting in this class, and it was Christmas time. And so they began to discuss, I forget what verse it was, but the verse was talking about how Christ, Jesus Christ, was sinless. He never sinned. And they were discussing in the class what everybody thought that meant. And whether or not he sinned like every other child sins, disobeyed his parents, you know, and all this. And they're discussing all this, which I hate that. I can't stand that stuff, you know. I don't mind discussing something that's fruitful, but it's like everyone's going to give their 2 cents worth on what they think it means that Christ was sinless. And, man, you wouldn't believe some of the stuff people were saying. Well, you know me. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I lifted up my hand. And I finally spoke up. Yeah, you're a visitor. Go ahead. What do you got to say about it? I said, well, I think what everybody's missing here is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I said, therefore, he did not inherit the sin nature from Adam that you and I inherit, which means he did not have that sin nature, which means that when the Bible says he's sinless, it means that literally he was sinless. He never sinned one time, and he was able to do that by virtue of the virgin birth, which is what we're celebrating at Christmas. And they all looked at me, and somebody looked, and somebody said, he ought to be teaching the class. But, I mean, yeah, it's simple. It's not hard to understand, you know. But go to 2 Peter real quick, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, we're talking about, you know, how people, the people all, you know, they're, oh, you give your interpretation. Oh, I'll give my interpretation. No, there's only one interpretation of a verse, all right? There's only one, and that's what it says. In the context, you look at who God's addressing, and that there's only one interpretation. You hear people say, well, that's the way you interpret that verse, but that's not the way I interpret it. You hear that a lot, you know. And everybody's got their own interpretation. You know, you got your interpretation. I got my interpretation. We all got our interpretation. Hold on. There's only one interpretation. The words mean something. Words have meaning. And that those are black words on white paper. And the words mean something. And so it's not, you don't have multiple interpretations of it. There's only one. Now, there may be numerous applications. For example, you may take the story of Noah, and we understand doctrinally, literally, what it says, and it literally says what it means, it means what it says. Now, there may be many applications. I may apply that into my life in an area of I need to be obedient to God, and Tom may read that story, and the way it applies to his heart at the time is that he's thinking, man, I just need to take a more bold stand for God out in the workplace. And so there can be different applications, but there's only one interpretation. See, there's only one doctrinal interpretation, and that's for the group he's talking to and exactly what it says. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse number 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any, and what's the last two words? Private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit bore them along to say exactly what he wanted said. And so the Scriptures are not of private interpretation. Now, you know what? I may read a verse and I may not understand what it means. You know, that happens, and you read it, and I'm not sure I understand that either. And we may bounce that off of each other as far as, you know, the context and who's he talking to and the meaning of the verse. But there's only one interpretation, and that's what it says. The basic authority, the authority in interpretation, if you take an allegorical, figurative approach, now the basic authority of in the interpretation, it ceases to be the Scriptures. Now it's the mind of the interpreter that's the authority. He's on his own to do whatever he pleases with the Word of God. And so what happens is, when you take that figurative allegorical approach, you're setting aside the Word of God for the preferred thoughts of man. And that's very, very dangerous. And that's how cults get started. And that's how false religions get started. And that's how people get led astray. And that's how you got wacky things happening, like, you know, groups that follow some dude somewhere and then drink the Kool-Aid he tells them to drink, right? That's how they end up drinking the Kool-Aid, is because this guy's got his own figurative, allegorical, private interpretation. And the Bible says, no prophecy is a private interpretation. It means what it says and says what it means. Now, the second thing is this. When you don't allow the words of the Bible to speak for themselves in a literal sense, we end up adding to or taking away from the Scripture. You know, we read back in Proverbs that we're not to add or take away from the Bible. This is a whole other subject, and I'm not going to get into this tonight. I think the teaching of this is online somewhere. I'm not sure what message it was, but I've taught on this before. What a cult will tell you, the way that a cult will try to get around those verses, that, you know, like Revelation, the last verses in the Bible, say don't add to it and don't take away from the prophecy of this book, or God's going to add the curses. And when they bring their literature and their books that are written in the 1800s, 1900s by their religious leaders, and they put that on the same plane as the Bible, and they claim it has the same authority, the way they get a Christian all twisted up is they'll say, oh, well, yeah, but in Deuteronomy, God said don't add to it or take away from it. But God gave a lot of Scripture after that, after Deuteronomy. That's just the fifth book of the Bible. And you read don't add to it or take away. They'll say, yeah, you know, Proverbs says don't add to it or take away, but a lot of Scripture was written after that. Well, how do you answer that? See? So you need to know how to answer that, don't you? And the way you answer that, to prove that the Bible is a closed book, God's not adding to it anymore. And the way you prove it is this. The Bible is basically divided into three sections. We read it earlier. Jesus talked about the law and the prophets. Well, at that point, that's what the Bible was, the law and the prophets. You had the Mosaic law, and then you had prophets that prophesied. And that's what the Bible consisted of, the law for Israel and prophecy concerning Israel and the nations. Well, but there was something hidden in God from the foundation of the world we studied, right, called the mystery, the body of Christ, the church age today. That wasn't revealed. God kept it a secret. So there was some information that hadn't been given yet. The Scripture in Deuteronomy, if you read the context, Moses gave Israel the law, and when he finished giving them the law, he said, now you can't add to it or take away from it. You cannot add to God's law. What he gave Moses, that's the law, period. You can't add to it and you can't take away. When you go back to Revelation, and it says don't add to or take away from the prophecy of this book, then now you got your second subject. So the law can't be added to. And then the other big section of the Bible, prophecy, prophets, that can't be added to or taken away from. There's nothing you can add to prophecy. Revelation says it's closed. When Revelation was done, it was closed. It was sealed. It was done. So now there's one other portion of Scripture, and that is the church age, the doctrine for today, for the last 2,000 years, the church age, the body of Christ, the time of grace. What about that? Is God still giving revelation to us today? No. We know that's closed too. How do we know? Because Paul said in Colossians 1, he said, it was given to me to fulfill, which if you look it up in a dictionary, it just means complete. He said, it was given to me to fulfill, to complete the Word of God. The Word of God. So you had the law, you had prophets, And God said, you can't add to the law. You can't add to the prophets. It's done. And then there's one other section, and that's doctrine for today. And Paul said, that was given to me to fulfill and complete that. So you know what? All three sections are closed, done, complete, final. You cannot add or take away from that book. But a coal will come to your door, and he'll get you all twisted up, see? And say, well, see, God said this, but then he added to it later. Context. Context is the key. You got to look in the context. So if you've got your private interpretation and I've got my private interpretation, now we're adding to the Bible. We're adding things that aren't even there. You're putting your spin on it, see? All right, let's go to the next thing. Number three is when we do not allow the words of the Bible to speak for themselves in a literal sense. Number three, people's faith in God's word is undermined. People's faith in God's word is undermined. If I started teaching you that the Bible is a figurative, mystical book, and that you are not able to understand it on your own, and you've got to come here in order to understand the Bible, you know what? Your faith in that book would be undermined, wouldn't it? You know what Paul said when he said, rightly divide the word of truth? He said, but their word, talking about the false teachers, he said, their word will eat as doth a canker. Remember that word means gangrene? Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Overthrow the faith of some. There were people in Paul's day that were so discouraged by this teaching, this mystical teaching, that their faith was overthrown. People get confused. They think that only trained scholars can understand the Bible. And people get confused and they get discouraged. We can take the Word of God and we can offer it to the common man, the common person, and let them know you can read it and you can understand it. We do not limit the interpretation to those who are trained in the mystic method of trying to find that elusive true meaning behind the words. You basically need a Bible. You need the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And you need a dictionary, and that's about it, really. Now, there's other Bible study helps, don't get me wrong, that you can look at and you can read. But really, that's all you basically need to be able to understand the Bible. A literal interpretation. It's very important.